At the beginning of each year, and extending into the months of March and April, there's an adage that you normally hear. It goes something like this. There are two things that are certain in life, death and taxes. Now, I'm not sure of the truth of that, but going with that in terms of knowing the certainty of these things, does that make them any more palatable? You think about taxes. They've been around for a long time, and death is an even longer record. Scripture reveals that man's sin brought death upon mankind, and there's nothing pleasurable in death. In fact, this is God's testimony in Ezekiel 18:32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Those are always difficult times. How much more difficult when your child precedes you in death? Dr. Jim Tillotson is the current president of Faith Baptist Bible College in Ankeny, Iowa. In the summer of 2016, he was offered that position, and he took that position. And it was a whirlwind of a summer for him. And he had to say goodbye to our flourishing ministry there in Canada. Had a three-hour receiving line on his last service. And as he made his way down from Canada to Iowa, he received a phone call from his mom letting him know that his sister, Carrie, was very sick. And several hours later, he received another phone call from her asking, would you be willing to perform her funeral? When the funeral home came to pick up the body, her dad carried her down. He told the men, let me be her dad one last time. And he put her in the hearse. On the Lord's Supper Sundays, we've been in a little bit of a series here on the seven last words of Christ. As he is hanging on the cross, he utters seven statements. What we have not mentioned of is that these statements up to this point can be summarized in one word, others. In his first utterance, he is interceding with the Father for the very ones who are hurling abuse and blasphemies at him, Luke 23:34. In his second statement, he saves one of the thieves who's with him on the cross, Luke 23:43. This morning, we're going to be looking at Jesus' third statement from the cross, and it involves setting his house in order. Take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, in the 19th chapter, John 19, we'll begin our reading in verse number 25 to get us acclimated in terms of the passage, and we'll read through verse 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his home. In verse number 25, it's mentioned a lady by the name of Mary, the wife of Cleophas. That word Cleophas is also elsewhere in Scripture rendered as Alphaeus. And commentators believe that this may be one of Jesus' disciples' moms. Remember, he had a disciple named James, the son of Alphaeus. And this lady Mary may be one of his own disciples' moms. But Jesus' third statement is recorded in these two verses, beginning in verse 26 and in verse 27. And in verse 26 here, we have Jesus, the whole focal point of this context is Jesus is taking care of his earthly responsibilities. He's setting his house in order. And in the bulletin this morning, you had that verse, 1 Timothy 5:8. Now, the immediate context of 1 Timothy 5:8 is while you are currently living, men, you are to be taking care of your households. If, ladies, you are in a single-family household, that responsibility would be falling upon you. But there's a secondary application with that in terms of if you are to pass, if you are to precede your wife or your children before you die, are you taking care of them? And that's why that meditation on the word was there to kind of get us thinking here in reference to focusing our attention in terms of what Jesus is doing. as the firstborn, he had the responsibility for the care of his mom. Scripture has no mention of Joseph after the account in the temple in Luke 2, verses 39 to 52, where Jesus stays behind to talk with the religious leaders. It is presumed by the time that Jesus starts his earthly ministry that Joseph has already passed. Secondly, Jesus' own death is just minutes away. And since he was not a man of material wealth, how is he going to provide for her? Is he going to leave it up to his brothers, the ones who did not believe in him? He could very well have left her in their care, but he does not. Now, a little bit of a side note on his brothers. While they did not believe him during his earthly ministry, they do come to salvation after his resurrection. And your Bible has the epistle of James and the epistle of Jude there. Those are Jesus' brothers. And James has been given the nickname in church history. He's been given the nickname as Camel Knees, referring to the amount of time that he had spent in prayer for the ministry there that he was responsible for. So, given the fact that these men come to Christ later, they are some of the outstanding works in our Bible, the book of James, the book of Jude, Jesus does not give his responsibility for his mom to them. He passes them on to another. He's going to transfer his birthright or his firstborn privilege, if you will, to someone called the disciple whom he loved. We'll have more on that in just a moment here. And you may be thinking to yourself, I thought that Jesus loved all his disciples. Is he playing favorites here? There's actually a person in Scripture that is known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So what is the identity of this disciple? Well, it's the same person who asked Jesus, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Referring to the Samaritans who did not receive Jesus into their village, Luke 9:54. This is the same disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast at the meal the night of Jesus' arrest. It's the same disciple who was with Peter on the beach when Jesus appeared to them. This is another post-resurrection appearance. And the gospel writer records this. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple who Jesus loved following them. So this man is identified as this title. The one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And the identity of this one who's identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved is none other than John. John the Apostle. John whose gospel we are in this morning. John had the distinction of being a part of Jesus' inner circle of disciples. When you look at the names of the disciples recorded in Scripture, they're kind of grouped into different groups. There is something called an inner circle, and John would be part of this inner circle. It was Peter, James, and John who accompanied Jesus in the raising of Jairus' daughter. It was Peter, James, and John who were with Jesus when he was transfigured. It was Peter, James, and John who were with Jesus within an earshot of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we if you're a Bible reader, you know that when you look at your New Testament there, you read that James is the first disciple martyred by Herod, and Peter was lined up to be the second, but the angel intervened. The church was praying, and the angel intervened and rescued Peter from being the second martyr of the disciples. But it was assumed that they finally did get him, and he was martyred in AD 67. So out of this inner circle of men, Peter, James, and John. James already passed away. Peter going to be passing away, you know, eventually in maybe a couple years or so. One who had spent a considerable amount of time with Jesus, that Jesus selects John to care for his mom. So how does Jesus transfer his birthright or the privilege of being firstborn to John? Look at the initial words here at the end of verse number 26 here. He says, woman, behold thy son. Now, what an unusual greeting, don't you think, for one's mother? On the surface, it almost seems disrespectful. It is interesting to note that in the scripture, there's only two recorded accounts of Jesus interacting with his mom. Now, you and I both know that he had many interactions with his mom, just like you have had many interactions with your parents over the years. But the scripture only records two of them. Both are recorded in the Gospel of John. In our text this morning, this is Jesus at the end of his earthly ministry. He's hanging on a cross. He is going to be dying soon. The other occurrence is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus and his family in John chapter 2 are at a wedding in Cana. And Jesus addresses his mother with the same word, woman. Why would Jesus address her this way? If you were to look at the original language and the particular case that this word is in, this is actually a greeting of respect. One commentator noted that in the Greek tragedians, this word translated woman is constantly used in addressing queens and persons of distinction. Augustus addresses Cleopatra as gunai. Gunai is this Greek word translated woman. Secondly, one needs to keep in mind that while Jesus is fully God or fully man, he is also fully God. Mary, while given the favored position of giving birth to the Messiah, is very much a sinner like you and I, and she has needs that Jesus is going to address. So he's addressing her as a woman, or as if it was a guy there, a man, okay? And that's what she really is. And he says these words, "Behold thy son." Who is Jesus referring to? Is he referring to himself, or is he referring to another? And I would submit to you that he has a double meaning here of who he's referring to. First of all, he's referring to himself, Jesus. And Jesus is no ordinary son to Mary. She was visited by an angel to announce his birth. Now, this is not the first time an angel has been sent to do this. We have Manoah and his wife visited by an angel in Judges 13, announcing the birth of Samson. In Luke 2, we have the angel Gabriel announcing to Zacharias the birth of John. That may be actually Luke chapter 1, announcing the birth of Zacharias, the birth of John to Zacharias. And one could argue that that Abraham and Sarah were visited by heavenly messengers in Genesis 18, announcing the birth of Isaac. Now, however, in each of these occurrences, these births were the result of the fruit of marriage, meaning it was a husband and wife fulfilling the marriage covenant, and the result would be a baby being born. In Mary's case, although she was betrothed to Joseph, she was a virgin. And we need to address the elephant in the room here. The Hebrew word translated virgin in Isaiah 9:6 is the word most commonly translated young woman. Okay? We don't deny that. That word, Alma, is translated young woman. There is another word that's translated virgin. But we got to sit there and take two things into account. The Hebrew word, Alma, that is translated, normally translated woman, is also translated virgin. They're interchangeable. Okay? And secondly, while there is a miraculous component to conception, women are given birth all the time. I'm looking at people this morning where women have given birth to. It happens all the time. There's millions of people being born every year. So to say that a birth has taken place, yes, so they happen all the time. It's like regular occurrence. One of my brother-in-laws, his wife is expecting. They're expecting their third. It happens a regular occurrence. But what is really important, what is really kind of awestrucking, is the fact that this is going to happen to a virgin. Never in the history of the world has a virgin ever conceived. This child is of the Holy Spirit. This is God come in the flesh. So yes, Mary as a virgin, very important for us to keep that in mind. And in her encounter with the angel, She was told amazing things about Jesus' future. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. An angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21 that Jesus will save his people from their sins. How would he do that? After Mary gave birth to Jesus and her days of purification were complete, Joseph and Mary came to the temple and met a man named Simeon who proclaimed this to them, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul." And like everything she was told and experienced with Jesus, she pondered these things in her heart. She knew what he was destined for. The moment for the purpose of his coming was at hand. No doubt it was met with mixed emotions, bitterness and sweetness. Bitter because of the fact that her son, who is in his mid-30s, is dying on the cross. Sweet because this was God's plan to rescue man from eternal punishment. And folks, everyone living on planet Earth is in one of two states this morning, a state of salvation or a state of condemnation. This is what Jesus testified to the religious leader Nicodemus when he uttered what is probably the most famous verse on the planet, famous Bible verse ever, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." That is Jesus hanging on the cross. Why is he there? "That whoever believes in him," this is the first state, this is salvation. This is putting all your trust in him, meaning you have no other backup plan. It is Jesus and him alone. "Should not perish." This is a state of condemnation. The state of every person when he or she is born, the word condemnation, meaning God's death sentence. We're not talking about physical death here. No, this is referencing to the second death in Revelation 20:14, the lake of fire. "But have everlasting life," spending it eternity with Jesus. So put that verse together. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This is Jesus saving his people from their sins. And by the way, when you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, there are Jews and Gentiles in that lineage, meaning that his people would include you and I. The Bible only recognizes two types of people, Jews and Gentiles. There are people who are redeemed and there are people who are lost. Those are the only two types of people the Bible recognizes. And that saving his people from their sins, Jesus is saying that means everyone, Jews and Gentiles both. And Mary is experiencing the agony of which Simeon proclaimed as she sees her son dying on the cross. The second reference to "behold thy son" is referring to John, the one that we identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is not biologically related to Mary. Recall that he is the son of Zebedee. However, John is spiritually related to Mary. He is bound to her as you and I are bound to one another in Christ. Mary is listed as one of the 120 in the upper room in Acts 1, awaiting to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the reason you and I are here this morning. And has been said before, the spiritual bond is greater than the biological. For the spiritual transcends even death, your greatest enemy, which cannot be said of the biological. The spiritual bond is never broken. The biological bond is broken by death. In essence, John is going to take Jesus' place in caring for Mary. And we know this to be the case for what Jesus says next in verse 27. "Then he saith to the disciple, behold thy mother." As already noted, John had a mother, and it was not Mary. Jesus is charging John to treat Mary as his own mother. And notice that last phrase of that verse, "and from that hour, That disciple took her unto his own home. He doesn't waste any time obeying that charge. For that very hour, he takes her into his own home. And before cell phones, which is maybe some of us kind of hard to understand, or those of us who are younger in years, there was actually a time before cell phones. We used something called pay phones. Phone companies could measure the volume of calls throughout the year. The day that always received top billing was Mother's Day. Because why? Moms are very special to children. You think about the bond established in the womb, carrying this little person for 9 months. There's a bond established in feeding you. Whether the child's fed by the breast or the bottle, those little eyeballs are looking up into the one that's feeding them. There's a bond established in staying home with you until you go off to school, or if you have the opportunity to be homeschooled, a longer extended period of time with additional bonding. The point being is that moms spend the greatest amount of time with the children. They can make the greatest impact on them. John is essentially being charged to take all of those feelings and apply them to Mary. How is John going to take care of Mary? Well, before being called as a disciple, he was part of a very profitable family fishing business. Therefore, he has some means to him. He's going to provide for her physically, materially, a place to live, shelter, and also assume with that food and any medical attention she would need. And he's also going to provide for her spiritually. And Brother Johnson's reading this morning of that account in Luke chapter 12, where a man has been given much wealth. He's got all this grain. The barns can't meet the grain, so I'm going to tear those down and build bigger. And he's so focused on the material aspect of things that God says, you fool. While you're wealthy materially, spiritually you're bankrupt. You have not provided for yourself spiritually. And so John's not going to be like that wealthy landowner, that wealthy farmer. Yes, he's going to provide for Mary physically, materially, monetarily, but he's also going to care for her spiritually. Does John have those credentials? Jesus certainly thinks so. In fact, Jesus knows that he does. So you think about this. This is John who is going to write a gospel, three letters, and the book of Revelation. In terms of New Testament writers, John is the second most prolific author of the New Testament outside the Apostle Paul in terms of number of books written. Okay, he's written 5, Paul's written 13, the others have written 1 or 2. We spent the first 5 months of this year working through John's three letters. And you can attest to his spiritual insight and the depth of his knowledge of spiritual things. He who has been entrusted with much, the writing of Scripture, has also been entrusted with the care of Jesus' mother, Mary. And folks, two immediate applications come to mind. This sermon here is actually backloaded with application and illustration. The first application is, while the subject of death may not be an inviting one or may not be in your top 10 things to talk about, it is a subject that needs to be addressed. Unfortunately, it is often left unattended and your family is left scrambling. How have you prepared to take care of your loved ones when you die? What kind of plan do you have in place? I'm talking about materially, monetarily right now. And when the Lord started blessing our home with children, my financial advisor sat me down and encouraged me to take out a life insurance policy that would take care of my family in the event of my premature death. Now, this sermon is not a plug for life insurance, but of putting things in place to care for your loved ones. Yes, God will take care of them, but he often uses human agents to do the caring. Second application. We have noted numerous times that you are a dichotomy, meaning you are comprised of two parts. There's the physical and there's the spiritual. And the reason for making mention of this again is that it's the spiritual that is often overlooked. Praise the Lord, I have an insurance plan to take care of my family's physical needs in the event that I pass in the near future. We are so good and consumed with taking care of the physical, but what about their spiritual needs? So my wife and I were confronted with this issue back in 2019. We had one of those once-in-a-lifetime trips. We had the privilege of being in Israel for 2 weeks. And you guys know nothing happens in Israel, right? Nothing goes on over there. It's kind of a boring place to live. So in the event that our plane crashed or we were victims of terrorism, what was going to happen to our children? At that time, our girls were 8, 5, and little Jennifer was 15 months old. Who do we want to give them to? While this was a short-term trip, it got us thinking. You can die as easily in Cohoes, New York, as you can in Israel. Remember, you have an appointment with death, an appointment that you're going to be on time for. It was the aspect of the spiritual that outweighed even that of the biological. Meaning, because you are family does not automatically guarantee you're going to be willed my children. We needed to know that our children were going to be provided for spiritually. What are you doing to provide for your loved ones spiritually? Yes, you can take them to church and form the habit. But do you realize that the one God has assigned for the spiritual enrichment of your children is the parents? The church and the school, particularly if the school is Christian in nature, come alongside and support what you are doing. But the primary responsibility of the spiritual temperament in your home rests on the parents. What are you doing to minister to your children spiritually? And the thing you got to think about is you will not be able to help someone else if you're not helping yourself first. Do you spend time in God's Word? Do you set aside each day some time where you spend it with God, reading and praying? This is a great example of leading by example. You are demonstrating to your children what you would like them to do. Secondly, a family worship time would be a great place to start. Provides a wonderful opportunity to bring the family together for a time of scripture reading, singing, and prayer. It does not have to be long. We're talking about quality and consistency here. Thirdly, we have this introduced this past month, something called the Youth Initiative, designed to teach the children how to read and study their Bible for understanding. It is training them to form good Bible reading habits that they can take with them the rest of their lives, long after you and I have passed off the scene. That would be providing for them spiritually, both in the present, as they develop the skill, and then in the future, as they move on into adulthood. Now, there are others here today who would be in the category of empty nesters. Your children have reached adulthood and left home. They have their own families, and in fact, there are some here today who those children are having children, and you guys are great-grandparents. The charge to take care of your family is still relevant. In your case, it would be your spouse. What have you done to take care of your spouse financially? Do you have a plan in place? What about spiritually? The Apostle Peter's last words in his second letter, to be growing in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, does not have a disclaimer to it. Meaning, if you reached a certain stage in life, this would not pertain to you. In fact, as a believer, you are to be fruit-bearing, for it is what the Father commands and also gives him pleasure. Us bearing fruit is what God the Father has commanded and also gives him pleasure. You are to be fruit-bearing. This is what the psalmist is referring to with the following words from Psalm 92. Listen to these. The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. The righteous person, that's you and I here today. A believer. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. And so in our stage of life where we are empty nesters, the charge is the same. Providing for your family materially. Providing for your family spiritually. In our text this morning, Jesus is in a very difficult situation. He is hanging on the cross. And the God the Father is about to put on him the sins of the world. No doubt he has much on his mind, but given the situation, he is still thinking about others. In this third utterance from the cross, Jesus is putting his house in order. He has made plans to take care of his mother, both materially and spiritually. And in our bulletin this morning, we have a quote here from F.W. Krumacher in a book that he has written called The Suffering Savior. And thinking about this passage here, Jesus saying, "Behold, woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother," he says, truly, when was ever the divine command to honor father and mother so deeply and comprehensively fulfilled as it was at Calvary? Jesus demonstrated, what does it mean to honor your father and mother? He demonstrates that in the only recorded passage as a youngster in Luke chapter 2. But here he is on the cross dying, and one would say, well, you know, he's kind of absolved from his responsibilities as firstborn. He's going to be dying soon. Let his four brothers take care of her. He doesn't do that. He sits there and he puts a plan in place to even care for his mom, both spiritually and materially. While this is the immediate context of our passage, a very important question needs to be addressed. What have you done to provide for yourself after death? Y'all know that death is not final, meaning that death only signifies the end of your physical life here on earth. There is an eternity waiting for you. What have you done to provide for yourself in eternity? Like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:6, I urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For God says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What will you do with Jesus? Will you accept him today as your Savior? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you for these recorded words of Jesus on the cross, how he is others-focused, how he is, Lord, putting his house in order, so to speak, how he's taking care of his earthly responsibilities. And, Lord, those responsibilities also include the spiritual needs of Mary. And, Lord, I ask you that today there people here, no doubt, that have their own spiritual needs. And Lord, those needs are met in Christ. And so I do ask you, Lord, that they would cry out to you. Cry out to you for whatever need may be ailing them today. For Lord, you are the one who can take care of those spiritual needs. And as we, Lord, look at your table that is coming quickly here, that we would examine ourselves. And Father, if there is any sin in us, that we would confess that before you and be clean as we partake of this table. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.